It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain.
Welcome to 721 Live. I'm Sam Hunter, and I am glad that you're with us. Thank you for joining us today. We got a really good show. We're going to ask the question and answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to actually die? Why couldn't he just come, be the Messiah? We put our faith in him. He gives us his righteousness. We have salvation. Why did he actually have to die? And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let me remind you that 721 Live is the radio arm of 721 Ministries. If you go to our website, 721ministries.org, 721ministries.org, we've got a lot of things on that website, radio shows, past radio shows. We have our YouTube channel. We've got charts and activities and things that you can work on and download, 721ministries.org, and our sister website, puttinggreenblog.com, puttinggreenblog.com. On that site, we've got our books for sale. I think you'll enjoy those. We've got great feedback on our two devotional books, as well as our latest book, The Missing Link. And we've also, you can sign up there for our weekly blog that we send out. I call it a devotional, but the modern people call it a blog. And you can sign up for that for free. It's puttinggreenblog.com. Okay. Leading up to Easter, one of the men in our 721 groups asked a very simple question. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, if someone asked you that question, could you answer it in a succinct and straightforward way? Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Could you articulate a straightforward answer that would be illuminating, would be satisfying, or do you even know the answer? Now, I think if you ask the average Christian, and I've been doing this recently, that same question, they would fumble around a bit with a vague and kind of ambiguous answer. It'd be perhaps something like, well, there was a sacrificial system, and they had these sheep and goats that were sacrificed to atone for the Israelites' sins, and then Jesus came along, and he was that ultimate atonement. And yes, he was, but that doesn't actually answer the question, does it? Why did Jesus have to die? So let's start with this scripture passage, this narrative, at the very beginning of the biblical story. And remember now, with the caveat that there'll never be a simple answer to anything as cosmic as Jesus' sacrifice for the sins, but we can start to get a handle on this and be able to communicate this to someone else. So we'll start with Genesis 2. God says to Adam and Eve, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So the first thing to understand is that sin brings death. That Adam and Eve sinned, and even though they did not immediately die physically, they immediately died a death. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. What death did they immediately die after they sinned? That walking with God in the cool of the evening, that relational and physical paradise with their Heavenly Father, with the Creator El Shaddai of the entire universe, who is walking in the cool of the evening with them in relationship, that died. Sin brings death. Adam and Eve go from that walking, that wonderful relational, intimate relationship, easy, enjoying each other's time with their Heavenly Father, to hiding in the bushes with these silly fig leaves on them, trying to protect themselves, trying to hide. They lost. There was a death. And isn't it true that whenever you sin against someone, even against yourself, there's a certain amount of death? This is the governing principle of the universe that God created. You may not like it. You may say it's unfair. You may think, or someone may think, it's Neanderthal, it's medieval, it's the awful rules of a wrathful God, but it is just the way things are, and we must acknowledge that this is true in all aspects of life. If you cheat on your spouse, or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, there's a death, isn't there? There's a death in the trust. There's a death in the relationship. If you insult someone, you demean someone, you hurt your friend, your spouse, your family member, a business associate, or whomever, there's a kind of a death between the two of you as a result. Is there not? I remember back in my renovation days, I used to be in the renovation business, and I was doing a pretty complicated job, and so it was a long project for a very successful couple. And I really liked them. They were really genuinely nice people. I enjoyed their company. I actually had dinner with them a couple of times, which is rare for the contractor to have dinner with the owners. But then there was this day, I'll never forget it, when another contractor that the husband had hired to do something that wasn't falling under my contract, that other contractor messed something up. And I happened to be standing there when the husband realized that he messed it up. And he had a complete meltdown, shaking with anger and screaming, not really at his wife, but facing her and screaming. I thought he was going to have a heart attack. And I remember two things about that day, all these years later. The first thing was, I was going to keep my distance from him from then on. So there was a kind of a death in our relationship. And two, I was watching his wife wilting before my eyes under his meltdown assault. And so she was right there before my eyes, dying a little death. You remember as a child, the first time someone yelled at you or embarrassed you or scolded you or humiliated you in some manner, especially in front of other people, hurt your feelings. You remember that, don't you? And do you remember how your heart hardened a little bit? Maybe even a lot? A piece of you died. The first time you steal something, smoke something, get drunk, do drugs, have casual sex again, lie to someone, whatever, a part of you dies. A part of you dies. There's a death in your innocence, a death in your freedom, a death of honesty, a death of transparency, and even an inner spiritual death. You know that. So the idea that sin brings death is not some rule that God put down. It's a natural part of our existence. Sin is serious. It brings pain, both outward and inward. It hurts us. It hurts others. You know it, and I know it. So there's no point in us arguing or quibbling about the fact that sin brings death. I don't like it. You don't like it, but it is a natural part of our existence. But your Heavenly Father doesn't like it either. And so He made a way, because He's our compassionate Creator, He made a way that you and I would not have to suffer death because of our sin. Now, he originally set up the sacrificial system for the Israelites. So a lamb, an unblemished lamb, by the way, a perfect lamb, could die in their place, a substitute death. And this provided a way for their sins to be set aside, to be forgiven, temporarily. And he set up the ultimate sacrifice with the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus, so your sin could be set aside, so you could be forgiven permanently. The Lamb of God died in your place, because sin brings death every time. But Jesus' death brings life every time. And that's how I wanted to start the show, just to give you that foundation that the reason Jesus had to die is because sin brings death. And you're full of sin. Your whole life you've been full of sin. The entire creation has been full of sin. All of us, somewhere along the way, instead of an unblemished lamb, to be a temporary sacrifice to cover these sins, to pay that penalty for the sins, the perfect sacrifice had to be made. It's just the way it is in our creation, in our existence. John the Baptist looks at Jesus in John 1 and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth." This has been going on all the way from the Passover in Egypt, where the Israelites were freed from slavery, 1,500 years later to the Passover in Jerusalem, when we are given the opportunity to be freed from slavery. The Israelites in Egypt were freed from slavery to Egypt, under Egypt. We are freed from the slavery of sin and self. It's this sacrificial system that was set up to show us what was actually happening by our compassionate and loving Heavenly Father, who did not want you to have to die each time you sinned, because sin brings death. If you want to take it a step further, you go to Leviticus 17:14, because the life of every creature is in the blood. So there must be a shedding of blood when there is death. The shedding of blood brings death. And that's very common. I watch these military shows and other types of suspense shows. And if someone is shot, someone's hurt, and you hear that familiar cry, "He's bleeding out." So, Leviticus 14, because the life of every creature is in the blood. And then Hebrews 9:22, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Someone has to die. Sin brings death. Blood is where the life of any living creature is. And so the shedding of blood cleanses us, provides that way of forgiveness, gives us that sacrifice, gave the Israelites that sacrifice for 1,500 years, and gives us that sacrifice and that freedom and that forgiveness for eternity. So think about it this way. In the world, sin brings death, blood, sin, death, blood. But in Jesus' economy, in Jesus' world, in His kingdom, His blood brings the death of sin, which gives you life. So you have, in the old world, you've got sin, death, blood. In Jesus' kingdom, blood, death, life. And you're going to see these themes throughout the Scripture. Sacrifice, blood, death, shedding of blood equals forgiveness. Now, if you want to read all of this and you're sort of a Bible enthusiast or a Bible nerd, just read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Which, interestingly enough, chapter 11, of course, is the great faith chapter. But I'm just going to read to you from Hebrews 10, starting at verse 1. The law, and I would say this, what we're talking about is a sacrificial system, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it, the sacrificial system, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. But those sacrifices, the ones that God set up for the Israelites, are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, no matter how perfect they may be, how unblemished they may be, to take away sin. So there needs to be a more permanent solution, a more perfect blood sacrifice, because life is in the blood. Sin brings death. The shedding of blood satisfies this fact that death has to take place when there's sin. But God didn't want you to. So he didn't want the Israelites to, so he provided that sacrificial system. He doesn't want you to, so he provided Jesus' sacrifice for you. This was nothing new, that there would be bloodshed. When you go all the way back to Genesis 15, the covenant between God and Abram, remember that when God gets ready to make this everlasting covenant with Abraham, he tells him to take these bulls and heifers and split them in two, and laid their carcasses one half on one side of a ravine and the other half on the other, and let their blood drain into the ravine. This was an Old Testament, let me say it a different way. This was a Middle Eastern custom. This is the way they made covenants. And when you made a covenant back then, each person would walk between the dead animals that had been split in half, all that blood, and they would splash the blood up on themselves and say, "This is what will happen to me if I do not uphold my end of the covenant." And each one would do that. It sounds a little barbaric to us, but I can assure you it got your attention. This was a commonplace thing. It's exactly what God did with Abraham. Except Abraham did not have to walk through and splash blood upon himself. God walked through twice. And he is saying in that moment, at the beginning of the entire biblical story, or let's say the story of Abraham all the way over to Jesus, he's saying, "I'll have to shed the blood because you are not going to be able to comply with this covenant. So I'm already saying you don't have to walk through and make that commitment to shed the blood. I'll shed the blood for you." Remember how many times Jesus talked about this cup that I have to take? When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." When John and James approach Jesus and say, "We want to sit on the right hand and the left hand of you in the kingdom," he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" In John 18, when they're being arrested, and Peter pulls out his sword, and Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This cup he's talking about, we find in the Old Testament, is the cup of wrath. Psalm 75:8. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Jeremiah 25:15-16. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send drink it." There has been this gathering cup of wrath. Paul writes about it in Romans. The wrath of God is being poured out on those who have suppressed the truth, who have denied his existence. Now let me ask you about your cup. Is your cup of sin only half full? Or do you realize that your cup of sin, your personal cup of sin, is overflowing? And the bottom line is, Jesus had to die because of you. And the bottom line is, Jesus had to die because of me. Because sin brings death, and I've done my fair share of sinning. If you don't think you have, and you may have been a much nicer person, you may have kept it between the lines, you may have been so obedient all the way through, but if you don't think that your cup is full of sin, then you are deluded, my friend. What are we going to do about all of this? Now that we've laid it out, this is why Jesus had to die, because sin brings death. Something, someone has to die when there's sin. Jesus took that on himself. What do we do about this? How does this work that we get let off? And I like to think of it in terms of reconciling your salvation ledger. Reconciling your salvation ledger. You just imagine a ledger, and you've got a line going down through the middle, and you've got your Jesus' name on the left at the top, and you've got your name on the right, and dropping down beneath it, you've got debt, sin, righteousness, and trust. On your salvation ledger, you've got Jesus' name on the left, you've got your name on the right, and your books are not in balance. They are in no way are they being reconciled. You're out of whack. Your sin has put you out of whack with your Heavenly Father. Your ledger sheet is horribly imbalanced. Well, let's start with Abraham and Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. We're starting to see with that first statement that there's a reconciling going on here. There's a reconciling of the salvation ledger of your life. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, understand that that word believed is probably the worst translation in Scripture. The Greek word behind it is pistuo, and it means so much more than just believe a set of facts or information. It carries with it this visceral connotation of trust and surrender and casting all your dependence upon the object of your belief. Abraham trusted God. He surrendered to God. He cast all of his dependence on God. And God credited it to him as righteousness. I've shared this story on more than one occasion, but there was this true story. There was a tightrope walker named Blondin, back around the turn of the century, was known for doing all these wild type of histrionics while he's out on the tight wire. And one day he had a huge crowd out there, and he went back and forth several times safely, and he came back, he got a wheelbarrow, he pushed it across the cable, came back, everybody was going nuts, they were cheering him, they were praising him, and he silenced the crowd, and he said, "Do you think I can put someone in this wheelbarrow and push them across this cable safely?" And everybody hollered, "Yes, yes, of course you can, you're blind and you can do it, we believe, yes, of course we believe. And he got the crowd to quiet down, and he said, "Who'll get in the wheelbarrow with me?" They believed with their head, but they didn't pistuo with their heart. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So now we're looking at this whole idea of reconciling. John 19, verse 28 through 30, Jesus hanging on the cross. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Verse 30, "And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." The gospel writers used that statement. They used the Greek word tetelestai. Tetelestai, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. And it's a Greek commercial transaction that you would stamp or write across a bill, an invoice, a mortgage that says paid in full. So let's come back to that salvation ledger. With Jesus' name on the left and your name on the right, you've got a debt that you cannot pay. The debt of your sin, the debt of your rebellion. And again, if you're a really nice person and you really behaved most of your life, I almost worry for you, because maybe you don't see that your cup of wrath is overflowing. But it is, my friend. It is. You've got a debt on your side of the ledger. You cannot possibly pay it off. You'll never be good enough to pay it off. You cannot be good enough to pay it off. Jesus comes along and he stamps on your debt, paid in full. Tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. You've got sin. Your side of the ledger is full of sin. Jesus' side has no sin. He takes your sin off of your side of the ledger and puts it on his side. On his side of the ledger, he is full of righteousness. You have none on your side of the ledger. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus takes his righteousness and balances your books by transferring it over to your side of the ledger. You see how this balancing back and forth, this reconciling of your salvation ledger is happening? But let's ask the question, how does this all happen? What prompts this? And it's one more transfer. It's a transfer of trust. On your side of the ledger, you've got, before you knew Jesus, and if you don't know him yet, you are trusting in one thing, and that is your ability to be good enough to make the cut to go to heaven. You don't think you're going to be perfect. You probably don't think you'll be an all-star in heaven, but you trust that you'll be good enough to get into heaven. God grades on the curve. Of course you'll be okay. But you have to transfer that trust to Jesus' goodness, to His holiness, to His perfect life, His perfect heart, His perfect soul, His purity. You have to transfer your trust to His righteousness. And then you can begin the reconciling of your salvation ledger, where He stamps over your sin debt paid in full. He takes your sin on Himself, clears your side of the ledger. He takes all of His righteousness and transfers it to your side of the ledger. And He does this because you took your trust in your ability to be good enough. Not perfect, but good enough. I hope so anyway. How good could you possibly be to be good enough? No, we have to transfer that over to Jesus. Let's go back to that bottom line. Why did Jesus have to die? Sin brings death. It's just a fact of life. Your Heavenly Father didn't want you to have to die. So He set up a temporary sacrifice for the Israelites, and then He set up a permanent sacrifice for you. But here's what I want you to really think about. Why did Jesus have to die? And it was because of you. You are the reason Jesus had to die. And what I did with the men in the different men's groups is I handed out these little mirrors. And I said, every time you look in the mirror, you're looking at the reason Jesus had to die. Every time you look in the mirror, you are looking at the reason Jesus had to die. Do you get that? But here's the wonderful news. When you have transferred your trust to Jesus, even though Jesus died for you, you're the reason He had to die. You're also the reason He was willing to die. You're the reason He had to die, but you're also the reason He was willing to die for you, because God so loved the world. And Jesus knew that He could change your life. Transfer your trust, my friend, from your ability to be good enough, and relax in the grace and the joy of Jesus' ability to give you His goodness. Because even though you are the reason Jesus had to die, you are the reason He was willing to die. I'm Sam Hunter, and this is 721 Live. So long, God's peace to you. I hope to see you next Friday.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.